right, and for our sermon, we're going to be looking into the book of Isaiah together. Tried to think of something that would be, I don't know, useful, I guess is the right word, something that's not going to talk about the thing that we're all thinking about anyway. Our goal is not to induce any more anxiety into your life, but to look into God's word and remind ourselves about who he is, what he's done for us, and to kind of just for a moment step away from the world and focus on the important thing here. And I thought Isaiah would be a great place for us to kind of camp out for a little bit. I don't know if we're going to do any more in Isaiah in the near future, but at least for today, you should know that Isaiah was so-called a major prophet. A major prophet as opposed to a minor prophet, and the only distinction between the two is how long their books ended up being. Isaiah is a major prophet for that reason. We are going to be in chapter 54 and 55. We'll be kind of cruising through 54 for some context, and then 55 is going to be our main chapter to discuss for our main point. But Isaiah's day was very interesting in a couple of ways. First of all, he was a prophet of God amidst the divided kingdom. So the kingdom from David to Solomon was one strong, unified kingdom. Saul kind of had a unified, in a way, kingdom as well. But King David was a good king for that reason. They had all the tribes of Israel in the nation of Canaan together, into like states, basically. And then Solomon had a continued kingdom, and then his children had some issues, and then it split. So you have the north and you have the south. Sometimes in the Bible it's talked about the north being Israel, right, just using that phrase, and the south being Judah. So you have that to kind of think about. And when they were split, the south, Judah, had Jerusalem, where was the temple. And so if you wanted to worship God, you had to kind of go south to Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship Jehovah God for the priestly articles that were there around the temple. And the north didn't like that, so they had two different cities set up that were supposed to be like the new Jerusalems, right? So places you could go from the north and the south of the northern territories if you wanted to worship, so you wouldn't have to cross the border and go down into the southern regions of Judea to worship God. This was not right, obviously. God never allowed them to do that. And so the idea was for them to only worship the Lord God the way that he specified. And yet they were not doing that. And then you have idols that were in the land as well. And so you have the people of Israel having the wrong concept about how to worship God and which God they're supposed to worship. So kind of the worst case scenario for Israel was they forgot the God that brought them into the promised land to begin with. And Isaiah, his main message is that's sinful, and if things don't change, there's going to be a day of reckoning. And the day of reckoning for the Israelites was when you have foreign nations or empires that were to their east, they would come in and take them out of the promised land if they didn't have change. So kind of give you a time stamp of Isaiah. It's about 700 years before the time of Christ. There are some, you know, about 25 years leeway either side of that, but it's still about 700 years, which is not a short amount of time, right? And so you think about Isaiah, you think about the work that he did for God in Israel, it was to try to get them to repent. And the main obstacle in their way of coming to that realization was things were going very well. They kind of had rest from all the enemies that were around them, the other kind of tribes that were there. They were being blessed by God when it comes to their crops, when it comes to the agriculture, when it came to their children, when it came to politics. Really, everything was going very well. And so for Isaiah to come along when the nation is prospering and enjoying peace and rest and safety and security and prosperity, and he says things have to change because God's not happy, they just look outside and say, well, he blessed us. We're being blessed. He must not be upset with us because things are going so well. And so many people did not, or no one really changed their thoughts about how to behave in light of that. His book can be broken up in a pretty convenient way for us. It's a longer book, so we can kind of chop out these sections and see where they naturally divide. The first section of the book, there are five sections. The first section of the book is really him, Isaiah, through inspiration, condemning the foreign nations of idolatry. That's the main thing. They're trusting in idols. They shouldn't do that. And because of that, calamity is going to befall them. And then you have this section where both the north and the south are being condemned because of their idolatry, their wickedness, especially in the leadership positions, the priests, the prophets, and the kings or governors or satraps or whatever word you have in your translation, the government. So you have the government, you have the priests, and you have the prophets. So you have the people that are making decisions for the people, the government. You have the prophets who are supposed to be the mouthpieces for God, telling people the word of God that they can behave in such a way that to be blessed by the eternal God, and they're failing in their responsibility because they're only talking about prosperity. They're saying things are going well, God's blessing us, keep doing this. That's not the right message for Isaiah's day. And then you have the priests who are supposed to say there's sin in the camp, and here is how God has given us a solution to deal with that sin, and it's through animal sacrifice, kind of pointing us towards those animals are never going to be sufficient to really forgive sin, so we're looking for a better sacrifice, and they were not doing that. They were greedy, they were gluttonous, they were liars. You had priests in three different cities for the same God, and God only said there's only going to be one city, one temple, and there was a lot of issues there. And so the book kind of breaks down for the first half, really, that way. So Israel's condition in light of God's word and Isaiah's message is to try to get them to wake up to really how far things have gone away from God's blueprint. That's the first half. The next little section is, if things don't change, here's what's coming. And within that, you talk about Assyria, the Medo-Persian Empire. You have a little bit of the Babylonians in there as well. And then you have predictive prophecy about this guy named Cyrus, who's going to be the guy to send them back from captivity to rebuild Jerusalem. So that's kind of embedded in there to kind of give us some predictive prophecy that God's speaking the truth before we can recognize that truth in a way as mankind. And then you have the last section. And the last section is where we find ourselves in chapter 54 and 55. And this last little section is how good things are going to be, which seems counterintuitive because if you want to get the people to change, right, you don't tell them, like way off in the distance, how good things are going to be because they kind of see themselves there right now before they make the change, right? So in this last section, the way that the prophets wrote is they wrote as a human instrument of God, right? So God speaking through them to tell the people something in these books. And it has an immediate audience. And the immediate audience for Isaiah is the people of the north and the south of the nations of Israel and Judah, right? That's the immediate audience. And they did not like the message. If you remember historically how we know Isaiah died, centuries later, after captivity, the people realized they murdered Isaiah, but apparently he was sawn asunder or sawn in half with a wooden saw starting from the bottom going up. And so that's a very cruel, I guess, a creative way to kill someone, to really show them how against that message you are. They thought he was the false prophet, so that's what happened to him historically. But his message was not just for them. Now, obviously, we know that because we're reading it right now. If it was not for us to read, we wouldn't have a copy of it, and so many copies of it. In the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Qumran Caves, the kind of famous incident that happened when a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave and he heard a pot smash. So he went in there and he found these ancient scrolls and documents that were sealed up in clay jars. They had full copies of Isaiah So you look at that versus what we have in the medieval periods, and they were identical with a couple of small little differences of grammar. But anyway, the idea that this is not just for the Israelites or those that were in Judah is clear, because that last section was meant for the people to be looking forward to what we get to experience in a spiritual way in the church, in Christ, through the Lamb of God. And famously, the end here, we have the suffering servant, right? The predictive prophecy that there would be a servant of God who would go, and he would be led before the shearers like a lamb and is silent, but he'd be punished, and he would bear the sins of mankind. That's talking about Christ. And so this is that section. And so into chapter 54, we kind of jump in here, and we kind of give the context a little bit. And imagine you're the one reading this, and you don't know about the church. Just see how good this message here sounds. Verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Again, Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. So people that have not had children are supposed to rejoice, basically. Because the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. So you have here a prophecy that there is going to be an abundance of multiplying in the future. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. So here is kind of an image of someone who has a tent in which they're dwelling, and they have to make more room in the tent by stretching it out because of the blessing and the abundance that is there. That's the visual image that we get from the language in the English. There's also kind of a bit of wordplay used here, and the idea of childbearing, the idea of enlarging the place of your tent, the curtains of your habitation. There's some Hebrew irony in that as well. So verse 3, because you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. So again, the previous couple of chapters talked about how bad things are going to get. You have the people that were walking around that were wealthy, that had gold and they had jewels, and they're going to be led away by hooks in their cheeks, and they're going to be taken to slavery and captivity, and they're going to die there. That's been the message so far, so not great. In contrast to that, this is looking forward to when they come back, when they're being blessed by God, when God gives them the blessing of multiplying and repopulating this area. That's the idea here in this context. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Don't be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. So again, looking forward to them going beyond the captivity as a people. We're looking forward to a group of people who are multiplying, who are being blessed. They have family once again because they all died in captivity, is the imagery here. Why? Verse 5. Because your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel, that's Isaiah's favorite name for God in his book, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Now, this is powerful for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, this tells us how highly Isaiah thought of God, right? All these words used to describe him are huge. Maker, so the creator. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the angelic armies of the world, right? The Holy One of Israel. The only reason Israel was to be holy was because God is holy. And Peter echoes that later in his books. Be ye holy, for God is holy, right? And then the God of the whole earth. So again, his dominion, his reign is all over this world. In the same world that the people lived in Isaiah's day. And importantly for us, the same God that he's talking about here is our God today, right? He hasn't changed. Verse 6, because the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. So you have basically the imagery of God being the husband and Israel or the people being like the wife. And the wife was deserted and abandoned and poor and left alone. And then the Lord comes and rescues her is the imagery here. Verse 7, because for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, that word Redeemer there, we know the word redeem means, in most cases, the idea of buying something back, right? So you pay for something and now it's your possession. That's often used about the idea of the Exodus. They were slaves to Pharaoh, and God bought them back to himself is one image there. It also is used in the idea of the book of Ruth, right? Remember Ruth from Bible Bowl 5 years ago or something like that. He was a kinsman redeemer. So he was technically part of a family dynamic in which Ruth was there, and he bought her to be his wife in a way. And so that kind of idea of you are mine, I will take care of you is also mentioned in that idea of being a redeemer. And so again, there is an immediate context of things are going to get bad if things don't change, but not all hope is lost. They're going to get bad for 70 years, right, in captivity. And then after that, there is going to be a different kind of relationship between God and his people than what the Israelites see in their immediate future, right? That's talking about the church. Okay, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. So him being angry at the world for their sins. And I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, because the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So a couple of things. Verse 10, the imagery is poetic, obviously. A lot of prophets' writings, they use evocative words to kind of bring about a picture of what they're being revealed by God. The mountains may be, you know, gone and the hills are removed, but I will love you even when that doesn't take place. Pretty romantic, right? If your husband says that, if you're a wife to you, it's pretty good stuff, right? But more than that, remember that when you see mountains and hills, it's a very particular image we're talking to. People go up to the mountain to get higher, to meet God, right? Whenever you want to go and get a law or a covenant or commune with God, the imagery is always you have to get up on the earth, get higher on the hills and the mountains. And so the idea of them trying to reach up to God by climbing the hills and mountains, that's not necessary because the covenant is still there, is what one idea is. Also, it's a bit important to remember, the word grove we find sometimes mentioned in the Bible talking about idolatry. They would go up on hills or on forests and they would worship idols in that kind of way. And so the imagery is very, very dense here. It's very difficult to pinpoint one specific thing this is talking about. But the overall idea is that no matter what gets removed, the covenant is still there. Okay. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones of antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall of precious stone. So the idea of them being robbed and stripped of their jewelry before, now they're going to be built up into a beautiful image before God. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So to a group of people who are about to lose all their children because of conquest, that's a very important thing to remember. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not far from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. So the idea of protection from enemies is included in that promise. Verse 16, behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. So he makes people to fight for you or to make weaponry against you. I've also created the ravager to destroy. So no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So, again, to kind of recap the last chapter, they've gone beyond how bad the idolatry-filled nations are. They've gone beyond how bad the north is, the south is, and how bad things will be for them in the future if things don't change. Isaiah is like the original messenger that was sent that there is an enemy coming. You have Assyria, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the Babylonians, they're there. And they will come by God's will to bring about change nationally because of your corruption and sin. And then beyond that message of despair, there's that message of hope. There's going to be a blessing and an abundance. There's going to be a relationship with God that is as precious as it ever has been with a people. And we know from the context, this is directly after talking about the suffering servant. And so we have the concept here of this is talking about us in a spiritual sense. The relationship that we have with God is the same relationship he's talking about here. Our children, verse 13, are taught by the Lord, and we're going to have great peace. Well, yeah, when you're safe in Christ, we can have that peace. We can rejoice in the Lord always, right? And so the idea of having that relationship being built up into a spiritual temple of God, as referenced in verse 12 and 11, that's the blessing that we have. And then in chapter 55, our main text for today, I had to give you all of that to kind of prep the mindset of this, which is the compassion of the Lord, is what the ESV says, is the section here. There's a lot going on in chapter 55. And so these words should sound somewhat familiar. So chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now that imagery there is kind of a throwback as well as a prophecy, right? So you have the people that are going through the desert. They're being led by the pillar of smoke by day and looks like fire at night, and they're moving away from Egypt towards the promised land that flows with milk and honey. And they had a bunch of problems along the way, a bunch of problems, right? The main issue was water immediately, because they knew they had a need. They had a need to drink water to survive. And if God couldn't provide that for them, then they were going to die. And it would have been better for them to die in Egypt than to die of thirst in the desert. And so by Isaiah referencing the Exodus journey, by the idea of thirsting for water and going to the waters from the Lord, that's of course going to kind of evoke a sense of nationalism in the Israelites, because they remember where they came from. They remember their stories, how they got to this blessed land. Also, Jesus, right? A couple of times references the idea of coming to him because he is the rock that followed them, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Also, he is the water of life, or has the water of life, from John chapter 4. And so again, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. So you've got an image here of individuals that are dying of thirst and poor and cannot buy anything, and yet they're being satisfied by God. That's the imagery. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So things that are needed not only to survive, but to thrive in the world, these great blessings from the second half of verse 1, they're free. So you have the image here of getting good things from the Lord for free. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor or work for that which does not satisfy? Well, verse 2 is a bit deep, right? You can kind of take this and pull it away from the context, at least for a little bit, and then just kind of look at that concept. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Well, interesting question. And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? That's kind of that's the human choice, right? You go all the way back to the beginning, to the first man, and you are given a situation in which you can eat from any tree of the garden you'd like, including the tree of life. Or you can break the commandment of God and make your own way, right? You can abandon what he has told you is the best way for you to live, and you choose to forge your own path through sorrow and darkness and rebellion. And that's kind of the human tale, is we work for things that don't really make us happy, and we try to spend our money on things that we don't need. So that's away from the context, but interesting thought. Okay, next. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. So again, the idea of listening to the word of God and figuring out what is really going to satisfy you and fill you in a spiritual sense and an emotional sense, that's the key. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. So there's that Hebrew parallelism, right? I always talk about every time. Incline your ear and hear. It's the same thing, kind of like you're kind of, you know, doing that motion, I guess. I don't know. And come to me that your soul may live. Those two things are the same. If you come to God, you will live. And if you're wanting life, that's where you go. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, it's interesting that he throws David in here, because the Israelites, they would have loved that, right? They're like, well, you love David. He was a good king. We want to be the kingdom that David had again. And so they're going to be kind of pulled to that. What's interesting here in this context, again, we're talking about the future hope that we have, or we currently have, in the church. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, just for a second. In Acts 13, you got a sermon, right? And you have the speaker here in verse 34 talks about the resurrection of Christ, and he quotes this. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So here's the Septuagint Greek version of the quote from Isaiah that we just read from the Hebrew, right? Does it make sense? The Septuagint, or the LXX, as it's sometimes referred to, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, right? And so when he quotes, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, it's the same thing we just read from verse 3. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So again, the same concept. Verse 4, behold, I make him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. And so there's going to be a new David, you might say, right? And that's exactly what people thought of when they saw Jesus. They thought he was going to be the new David. He was going to be the new king who rose up, got rid of Herod because he was terrible, and then they built a temple, but, you know, he was terrible otherwise. And then you have the Romans who are there, and they're going to be gone because David wouldn't allow that, so surely Jesus wouldn't allow that. But that, of course, wasn't the physical plan. That was a spiritual plan. Okay, verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, And a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, and here's again Isaiah's favorite word or phrase, Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so we know what this is talking about very clearly. It was a mystery to the Israelites back in the day, for all intents and purposes. But we know we're talking about the combination of the Israel nation with the Gentile nation. So those that were Jews and those that were literally anything else, right, all come together in one in Christ. That's the picture here from verse 5. Okay, or the great mystery, Paul would call it. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Right? That's the call. That's the invitation, if you will, of Isaiah for the people to respond to the message. They were to say the blessings that were in front of them and the path to those blessings that we get to enjoy in Christ, they had to come back to the Lord to be able to enjoy them. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, here is Paul quoting. He says, for he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right? So Paul echoes that same sentiment. While we have the opportunity, while we still draw breath, while we're still here, let's ensure that we're in that right relationship with God. And then also on John chapter 8, right, famously we have John 8 in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And so the idea of Christ being the one that they were to turn to was clear for the Jews that read Isaiah and knew Isaiah. It should have been clear to them as it is to us. Okay, verse 8. Here is kind of a famous quote from Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. And so you have this kind of appeal to reason in a way. He's trying to convince the people that the way that they're thinking about God is incorrect. And, I mean, isn't all of our way we think about God kind of incorrect? I mean, how do you even begin to explain God, right? We have it in the Word, and we have words that communicate meaning, and we have imagery, and we have symbolism, and you have parallels, and you have the dynamic of a father and a son, or a father and a daughter, and you have that, but how do you explain God? And so God is saying here, look, the way you're thinking about our dynamic, our relationship, is not comparable. Verse 9, because as the heavens are higher than the earth. I'm not sure of a better way to think about that, right? The Hebrew idea of heaven we talk about often, we have four different types, right? You have the air where the birds fly. You have the stars and all the constellations and the angelic hosts that are there. You have the idea of the throne room of God, meaning where God is. And then you have the idea of the afterlife or paradise, right? That's kind of the heaven we often mean. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my guess would be that we're talking about the second place of heaven. So as far away as the stars are from you, which we now know pretty clearly how far away they are, as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? To be able to even approach God when he is that much more supreme than any of us is incomparable. Verse 10, because as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, And here's the parallel. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Now that word, again, of word is the idea of breath, right? It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, it's a bit dense, right? Let's back up to verse 8. When it comes to having this relationship with not just Israel, but with all mankind through his son, there is a plan involved. And the main thing that I get from verse 8 is that plan is from God, right? The plan of salvation, the gospel. The plan is from God. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter writes this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And so here we kind of have Peter's stamp saying, we recognize that the Word of God comes from God, right? That's kind of one concept from verse 8. If we go to verse 9, it's the only way to salvation, could be the kind of main point from verse 9. So as heaven is higher than the earth, so are the ways and the thoughts from God. It's God's plan, and God's way is best, we might say. It may not be rational to us, but who are we in light of God? And then verse 10, if you look at all of this, God has purpose in his plan. You know, God gives us bread to eat, right? Unless we're gluten intolerant, then we have fake bread to eat, I guess. But the idea of God gives us our daily bread. Well, how does he do that? Does he miraculously just drop off some white bread, some Wonder Bread on our doorstep? No. He does it kind of in a providential way, we say, which just means he provides the process that allows us the blessing of being able to have our daily physical requirements met. For example, as the rain comes down from heaven, so where the birds fly, right, and does not return there, but waters the earth, so he causes it to rain upon the soil, and then the soil has seed in it that will bring forth and sprout. It gives seed to the sower, the farmer, and bread to the eater. So just like he allows us to have this process in which we're able to have our daily needs met by God's care and plan, so shall the word of God accomplish the purpose that God had for it. And here we are, in a very long-winded way, to say the process of us knowing the gospel and teaching others the gospel and going forth and making disciples the way he told us to 2,000 plus years ago, that's the process by which this new covenant relationship is continuing, right? We're still reading the book. We're still letting the words change us by the Spirit of God. We're still allowing this message to be so important in our life that we structure our life around it. And then we think it's so important we want to tell folks that don't know about this thing. We're facing criticism, facing rebuke, facing persecution in some cases to be able to get the word out there. And just like we have the rain cycle that allows us to eat, the gospel is doing that still to this very day. And Isaiah saw that 700 years before Christ ever was on the earth. And so that's why Isaiah is so interesting to me. Okay, verse 12. For because you shall go out in joy, and you shall be led forth in peace. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says what? Jim, do you know Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice, right? So Paul knew the idea of the gospel would cause joy while he was in chains, right? I'm going to pause just for a second and say, this is weird, right? Having church like this, it's not the same. It's better than nothing, I guess, but it's strange to talk to just Jim. and a piece of electronics up there. So anyway, miss you guys. Okay, the mountain and the hills before you. Again, there's the imagery, the mountains and the hills, the place where you have to ascend to go to meet God. They shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It's a joke in there, but I'm not going to say it. Okay, verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. So again, instead of all the thorns through which Adam had to till the soil, remember, you have the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, some people, we look at verse 13, it's an interesting little dynamic happening. Instead of the thorns and the briars, the things upon which our Lord's head was wounded, shall come up two types of tree from which the cross was made. And then it shall make a name for the Lord, similar to the idea of the name of the Lord, the King of the Jews, was plastered above him on that cross, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's the cross itself of our Lord. Interesting little kind of connection there. Could be just us reading too much into it, but it's interesting to think about that. Okay, so Isaiah 55. The point is, if you haven't caught it yet, is the Lord is still in control. The Lord allowed the people of Israel to go through difficulty to make them better, to make them more holy, to make them the kind of people that God needed them to be, so that when the gospel comes, that purpose will continue until the end of time. And so when it comes to us and looking at our lives and looking at all the change in the world, things seem uncertain, things seem unclear, but the Lord is still in control. And the blessings that we get to enjoy being in that relationship with Him far outweigh anything that can happen to us in this life. He is our home. He is our rest. He is our peace. It's all possible through Jesus, His Son. So I would normally give the invitation, but instead let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you now. We just read Isaiah, as you know, and we are so very thankful that you allowed Isaiah to be the kind of man that he was, and to record through inspiration these words that we can read all these hundreds and thousands of years later and still be encouraged, knowing more about you. We thank you for Isaiah, for all the prophets that did their work through persecution and hardship and trial and death. And you allowed them to suffer those things for our sake, that we can be the benefactors of all those things they went through. Father, you know that our hearts are full and cluttered and full of anxiety, and we give all of that to you, Father. We know that you are in control. No matter what happens in this world, we're going to be with you forever if we're faithful to your word. Allow this gospel to go forth, to accomplish its purpose that you designed it for. Allow us to use every opportunity available to us to talk more about your Son. This is what's really important in this life. It's in your Son's name that we pray, Father. Amen.